Let's continue our look at the 8th century BC prophecies of Isaiah. We were in chapter number 51 when we quit yesterday. Let's begin at verse 17, where you remember Isaiah is kind of mixing together a lot of times prophetically. He himself is living in the time when God's judgment is being exercised by the Assyrians, and there's a promise of returning back from that. But he's also providing a prophecy about the eventual judgment of God using the Babylonians, and there will be a return from that. And the Babylonians themselves will be judged by God. But every once in a while, Isaiah throws out some things about either the first or the second coming of Jesus, the Messiah, the Redeemer. And so we're going to get to one of those passages in just a bit. But let's start in Isaiah 51, 17. Wake yourself. Wake yourself. Stand up, O Jerusalem, you who have drunk from the hand of he who is the cup of his wrath, who has drunk to the dregs the bowl of staggering. One of the things that we see in prophetic literature is judgment is sometimes portrayed as wine that has to be drunk from a cup. And Jerusalem is being told, you have already drunk your judgment. So here, clearly, Isaiah is looking forward from his time to the time when God will judge the city of Jerusalem through the actions of the Babylonians, and Jerusalem itself will be destroyed. It'll be erased for all practical purposes. Verse 18, there is none to guide her among all the sons she has borne. There is none to take her by the hand among all the sons she has brought up. So there's just no getting out of this. Things are bad enough that there's no one left that they're willing to listen to. Jeremiah will be the last prophet to speak to Jerusalem before it falls into Babylonian exile. And they'll try to kill him. That's how bad it is. Verse 19, these two things have happened to you. Who will console you? Devastation and destruction, famine and sword, who will comfort you? So that's portrayal of what it'll be like once 587 BC arrives. Your sons have fainted. They lie at the head of every street like an antelope in a net. They are full of the wrath of he who is, the rebuke of your God. So judgment is coming and is portrayed here as already a reality. Therefore, hear this, you who are afflicted, who were drunk, but not with wine. So this is not a literal drunkenness. This is a metaphorical drunkenness of judgment. Thus says your Adonai, your master, he who is your God, who pleads the cause of his people. Behold, I have taken from your hand the cup of staggering, the bowl of my wrath. You shall drink no more. So Isaiah gives the good news here. There's coming a time when God's judgment will be finished and will be withdrawn. And as a bonus, it'll be permanent in the time period we're talking about here. I will put it into the hands of your tormentors who have said to you, bow down that we may pass over. And you'll have to make your back lie the ground and like the street for them to pass over. So the picture here is like Babylon, Rome, and then the beast leader, who will all be doing rough things, some of it in judgment. God will eventually turn the table on them. They may have stepped all over the people of God, but eventually that will be reversed. Chapter 52 goes into that. Awake! Awake! Put on your strength, O Zion! Remember, Zion represents the place where God rules. So heavenly Zion is the most clear-cut Zion. But Jerusalem, the Temple Mount in particular, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, can also be Zion. Awake, awake, put on your strength, O Zion, put on your beautiful garments, O Jerusalem, the holy city. For there shall no more come into you the uncircumcised and the unclean. Now that is a prophecy about the millennium, clearly. A time when there will be no more wicked people coming into the boundaries of the city of God. That can't be true about any historical point from Isaiah up to our own time period. Shake yourself from the dust and arise. Be seated, O Jerusalem. Loose the bonds from your neck, O captive daughter of Zion. So quit acting like a slave because now you're free. For thus says he who is, you were sold for nothing, meaning super, super cheap, and you shall be redeemed without money. Now, Peter, the apostle, has clearly been reading from this section of Isaiah. Because when he writes his letters, one of the things that he jumps on is that we have been redeemed by something greater than money, greater than gold or silver. We've been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Verse 4, for thus says he who is God, my people went down at the first into Egypt, sojourn there. That's the book of Genesis during the time of Jacob and his son Joseph. And the Assyrian oppressed them for nothing. That's been the most recent history from Isaiah's time period. The Assyrians have come in and they have freely taken the entire northern kingdom into exile. Now, therefore, what have I here, declares he who is, seeing that my people are taken away for nothing? Their rulers wail, declares he who is, and continually all the day my name is despised. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, they shall know that it is I who speak. Here am I. Unfortunately, one of the things that happens when many evil people, bad-hearted people, are judged is they don't repent, they just get harder and blame God for everything that's happening. You see this in the book of Revelation. The harder that the bowls of wrath, the trumpets of wrath are on those that have taken the mark of the beast, they blaspheme and refuse to repent. So Isaiah is kind of predicting some of that here. God is speaking through Isaiah to let people know that's kind of what it's going to be like. But the good news, and this is definitely a place where the word good news appears, the good news is on its way. After the time of the Assyrians, after the time of the Babylonians. And we see a wonderful passage that is quoted in the New Testament, and it appears on greeting cards for Christians because it's all about the first coming of Jesus. Verse number 7, how beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news. Those who are the evangelists. Evangelists bring good news. Who publishes peace, the story about the Prince of Peace. Who bring good news of happiness, who publishes salvation. Remember that Jesus' name in Hebrew means he who is salvation. And evangelists, those who are bringing the good news, are talking about he who is salvation, Jesus. So, blessings on all these that are doing this, who say to Zion, your God reigns. So, Jesus is the King. He is the Redeemer. He is the Savior. He is the King. Your God reigns, Israel. the voice of your watchman. They lift up their voice. Together they sing for joy. For eye to eye they see the return of he who is to Zion. When the trumpet is sounded, and the dead in Christ rise, the living in Christ are transformed, they're going to be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and they will celebrate seeing him just as he is, and they will be like him. 1 John has that language. And then, together, they all go to Jerusalem, to Zion, where Jesus, according to the book of Revelation chapter 20, will rule and reign with his saints for 1,000 years. That's just the kickoff to his eternal reign. Break forth together into singing, you waste places of Jerusalem, for he who is has comforted his people. He has redeemed Jerusalem. So Jesus came the first time to redeem sinners, to have them confess the name and be cleansed of their sin and to be reborn. The second time he comes, he is redeeming the earth, and he will specifically be redeeming the place from which he will reign in the new earth. Verse 10, he who is has bared his holy arm before the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. If that last phrase sounds familiar, it's probably because you read it in the Gospel of Luke, chapter number 3. It's all about the message of John the Immerser as he was introducing the idea that the Messiah had arrived. He had come as promised. And because of that, all the ends of the earth were going to see Yahushua, he who is salvation. Verse 11, depart, depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing, go out from the midst of her, purify yourselves, you who bear the vessels of he who is. Now, there's several different levels to this verse right here. The idea that the people of Isaiah's day needed to leave behind sin. This is a passage about repentance. Repentance literally means, in the New Testament language, to change the way you think about stuff. We're bringing our mind into the mind of God. And if you do that, if you change the way you think about things, you're going to follow up by changing the way you act. And you're going to withdraw, stand aloof from certain things that are sin. John, the apostle, writes in his letter, 1 John 2, I'm writing these things to you so that you will not sin. See, that's the goal. The other place that this passage is quoted is in the book of Revelation, which is the final warning for anyone and everyone that has not taken the mark of the beast to back away from Babylon the Great, to withdraw from her so that they do not come under her judgment. And so Paul uses this passage to tell Christians, you need to not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. What does the temple of God have to do with the temple of Satan? What does light have to do with darkness? We can't mix intimately with non-believers because we don't live on the same moral standard. Yes, we have to have interaction with them. Otherwise, how are we going to have the opportunities to perhaps help them to find salvation? But we should not be intimate companions of theirs. We've got to stand aloof. And so that's where this passage is going. Verse number 12, for you shall not go out in haste, you shall not go out in flight, for he who is will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So when you leave sin, when you leave relationship with sinners, intimate relationship with sinners, God is with you in that lifestyle choice and will be protecting. Now, verse 13. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. Now, the Jewish people of modern time and ancient time, many of them thought that the servant in this passage is all about Israel as a people. And I can see in a little way how they might have gone down that path hermeneutically, that is, in the study of understanding it. But as we progress with this phrase, my servant, through this passage, we who are Christians cannot help but see that this is about Jesus, the Son of God, who humbly emptied himself of his divine prerogatives, Philippians chapter 2, and took on the form of a human being. Not just simply looking like us, but he actually became one of us from conception onward. And having been found in that form, he acted as the servant of God and laid down his life and saved us. So it's about Jesus. The servant passages here are about the Messiah. Behold, my servant shall act wisely. He shall be high and lifted up and shall be exalted. That's the end of the story. It's always nice when it's going to be a rough story to maybe start at the end to let us know it's going to be good. It's going to end right, even though it's going to be tough on the way. And speaking of tough, look what comes next. Verse 14. Many were astonished at you. That is, they were shocked. They were taken aback. His appearance was so marred beyond human semblance and his form beyond that of the children of mankind. Now that seems to be a reference to what a pitiful form Jesus was in when he went to the cross. And you remember the details, I hope, of the crucifixion. Jesus was being railroaded by the particular Pharisaic leadership within the Jewish nation, because they saw him as a threat to themselves, they saw him as a threat to the status quo, and they wanted him gone. So they railroaded him overnight, condemned him officially as the sun came up, and they took him over to Pilate and expected Pilate to basically rubber stamp their decision to have him executed. But Pilate didn't. I don't know if he got up on the wrong side of the bed that morning, but for some reason, he decided that he was going to take an interest in this case. And as he looked at it, he didn't see a reason why this man from Galilee should be executed. And at one point in the story, he was so exasperated at the Jewish leadership insistence that Jesus be crucified that he said, I do not see anything worthy of death in this man, but I'll tell you what, I will flog him and then let him go. And so he had him taken by the Roman soldiers, and in assembly they mocked him. They beat him about the head and shoulders. They pulled out bits of his beard, according to Isaiah's prophecies. They slapped him around. And then they stripped him of his own personal clothing and put old royal garments on him. And in between all that, they flogged him by Roman standards, which means it was not limited to 40 whacks. That was the Jewish standard. The Roman standard was as many slaps with the flagellum that the person doing it thought was appropriate. And so the flagellum was just basically a handle with a bunch of leather thongs And typically those thongs had little metal dumbbells or something like that. And it would intentionally draw a lot of blood and lay open the back right from the shoulders down to the buttocks and upper legs. And then it would wrap around sometimes around to the sides and almost to the chest and belly areas. It was never intended to kill the person. It was to render them a figure of, of no threat, and to shame them and to break their will. And so we know that after Jesus had been flogged in that way, he was brought back before the Jewish priests with these words from Pilate. He says, I'm bringing him back out before you now so that you know that I see no reason to execute him. Behold the man, meaning the man you think is such a threat. Here he is, beaten and bloodied and broken. And of course, that didn't satisfy them. They still wanted him dead, and that shocked Pilate at that point in the story. But here is the prophecy that Jesus was going to be brought out at some point, and he would be a pitiful figure of a human being. But in the process of this beating and the crucifixion and the death that followed, this is what was accomplished. Verse 15, so he shall sprinkle many nations. Kings shall shut their mouths because of him. For that which has not been told them, they see, and that which they've not heard, they understand. So when the gospel goes out, the people who hear the story of Jesus, high leadership will be shocked that such a thing happened to the God who came in human form. And they will be sprinkled by his atoning blood and be healed. Verse 1 of chapter 53, and this is the part that I think many, many Christians are very familiar with. Who has believed what they heard from us? To whom was the arm of he who is been revealed? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. That's actually a throwback to passages like Isaiah chapter 11, which prophesied that even though the stump of David, the stump of Jesse's family was going to be cut off, that tree was going to be cut off and look like there was never going to be another king from that line. Suddenly up comes a little sprig to show that there's still life there. There's still energy to bring forth the eternal king. Verse 2 continues, he had no form or majesty that we should look at him, no beauty that we should desire him. Jesus was a common workaday guy from a little bitty village, little bitty city up in Galilee. Nobody would have thought any big deal about him until he started preaching and teaching. But even then, he didn't look different than anyone else. And then, this is what happened when the leadership went against him. Verse 3, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces, he was despised and we esteemed him not. So many of the people that had believed in Jesus, once he had been rejected and flogged and was on his way to his crucifixion, many of those past followers of him were ashamed that they'd ever had anything to do with him. They couldn't believe that he actually done that. But this was what was happening in the process. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. So many of the people thought that he was getting what was coming for being a false prophet, a false Messiah. But again, this is what was really happening. Verse 5, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. And the Apostle Peter quotes that last phrase in 1 Peter 2:24 to let us know the Isaiah 53 passage is all about Jesus. This is the substitutionary atonement teaching that is at the core of Christianity, that what we should have gotten, Jesus took. Verse 6, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. All have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. That's what we're told. We have turned everyone to his own way, and he who is has laid on him the iniquity of us all, the substitutionary atonement. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, like a sheep that is before his shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. So here is God in the flesh being misused and abused by the Jewish leadership, and then by the weak leadership of Pilate, who, even though he is convinced this guy is not guilty, continues to go along with the process of making him suffer. And yet the God who made the entire universe with a word, with a thought, does not react against this injustice. He remains silent. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. Now we've run out of time, most inopportune, but we will come back tomorrow and we will finish this fantastic passage about the atoning death and the glorious bodily resurrection of Jesus, the Messiah.